This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us once again through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as we seek to understand the marvelous plan of salvation that you have revealed in your word. We thank you for the precious truths found in the book of Romans. We now understand why that book has been the cause of most of the great revivals that have enlivened and revived your church throughout the centuries. Help us then to be open to your word that we might understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in chapter 5 of Romans, if you would please turn there in your Bible. We have been dealing with the parallel between Adam and Christ that is drawn by the Apostle Paul. Before Judaic studies really got off to a start, particularly in Protestant circles, your typical liberal or neo-Orthodox theologian from Germany, let's say, taught that Paul's discussion of the idea of original sin with Adam, the doctrine of original sin, that we inherit from Adam more than our genetic makeup, but actually we inherit two things. One is condemnation, and secondly, his corruption, so that our record is bad from conception, and also our nature is bad. So we are sinners by nature. That this doctrine, which is of course one of the essential doctrines of historic biblical Christianity, the liberal accusation was that this is something that the Apostle Paul made up out of thin air. We now know that this is not true, that indeed in the intertestamental period, the rabbis had already developed the concept that because of Adam as the representative of mankind fell into sin. In Genesis chapter 5, we read, "And Adam procreated children in his own image. And since that image was now marred and fallen, it was now sinful, it is not surprising that no one of us has ever had to train our children in the ways of iniquity. You never had to say, 'Now, Bobby, I'm going to teach you today how to be selfish.' Never had to do it. Or, 'Karen, we're going to teach you today how to lie.' Well, you have to get out the paddle in order to stop them from being stingy, selfish, brattish, from having tantrums, from lying like a trooper." Matter of fact, I was reading a book last night that the author expressed surprise. He had walked in a room and his daughter dropped, as he was watching, she dropped a jar full of, I think it was paper clips, and it broke on the floor. And she did not see him walk in the room. And this is a three-year-old. And he says, "What happened?" She said, "I don't know. I did not do it." He said, "Honey, I saw you drop it." "No, I did not." And even in the face of her father who saw her do it, she steadfastly lied. Well, you see, from whence does that come? Well, it certainly doesn't come from God. God is not in the business of making warped and evil things. As a matter of fact, after God created man and all of the universe, he said, "Behold, it is very what? Good." That's the Hebrew word tov, T-O-V. And it simply means not just good, it means beautiful, harmonious. It's a word in the Hebrew which expresses a wholeness of healthiness. It means that the universe was great as it came forth from the hand of the Creator. Thus, we all have to answer two things, and these are the two things. One, the universality of sinfulness. No matter where you go, you don't find any perfect people. And secondly, the inevitability of wickedness. So you've got two things that theologians have had to wrestle with. The universality of sinfulness, the fact that all have sinned, and all are right now falling short of the glory of God. And secondly, the inevitability of it. No matter how well you treat your child, how educated your child is, no matter what kind of self-image you give them, correct potty training, they're going to be brats. They're going to have tantrums. And if you're wise, you're going to take out the paddle. Well, you see, Reformed theology has always said, look, the universality and inevitability of depravity simply points out that we are by nature. And that's the phrase, if you keep your finger in Romans 5 and turn over to Ephesians 2, verse 3, speaking here, well, matter of fact, this whole passage is speaking about the doctrine of man's nature. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were, what are the next two words? By nature. By nature, what were we? Children of what? Of wrath. That is, by constitution, by what we are by constitution. In this passage, he said, we were dead, dominated, doomed, and damned. So you have your four D's. You ever at a church, and this has happened with some of you before, and the pastor doesn't show up, and you get invited to preach, turn to this passage and said, well, we were dead, and then we were dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three are there in the text. And we were not only dead and dominated, but we were doomed and we were damned. Because when it says children of wrath, it's the genitive of possession, not the genitive of origin in the Greek, which means not children from whom wrath comes, angry children, but children to whom God's wrath belongs. It's God's wrath, not man's wrath, as indicated by the grammar of the text. Well, then how can you explain this? Well, and throughout church history, there's been only one orthodox explanation, and that has been the doctrine of original sin. And it does not mean that Adam and Eve had sex, as most Catholics are taught that original sin was sex. God told Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth before the fall of man into sin. That is not evil. The flesh is not evil. The original sin was disobedience. What is the proof of it? Well, you look right in Romans chapter 5. We left off verse 19. For as through the one man's sex, is that what it says? Does it say that? No. What was the original sin? Disobedience, not sexuality. Through the one man's, the one man. So it just can't be somebody. Joe Blow, David Koresh, or someone else. The one man's disobedience, the many were what? Made sinners, constituted sinners. And now comes the parallel. Even so, through the what? Obedience of the one man, the many will be what? Made righteous. Two things are going on in this passage. We've already looked at, for example, verse 18, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation. See, there's your legal standing. We are declared guilty from conception. We are viewed and treated as sinners on the basis of the imputation of Adam's sin to our account. The answer to condemnation is justification, which again is an act, a legal act in which God declares us righteous. But original sin is more than simply we get blamed for what he did. We are actually made sinners on the basis of what he did. We come forth from the womb. And that's why in 19, now the language changes is from a forensic or legal imputation now to a personal. So he speaks of the many, that is the people of God, being made righteous via sanctification. We become righteous. It's not justification now, it is changed. You become righteous, you're made righteous through the work of the Holy Spirit and of Christ. Verse 20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. And we looked a little bit at that touched upon it, and this is a theme that the Apostle Paul will expand upon in chapter 7, you might notice that there is no definite article. He's saying not so much the Mosaic law, but law. God gave his law. What was the result? Transgressions increased. You say, well, that's funny. Not if you're dealing with people who are depraved. When you tell your child, no wires, as soon as they're old enough, what do? They got to have those electrical cords, and they want to chew like Bucky Beaver on them. Maybe my kids were different, but that's what mine did. They went for those wires, and they went for the outlets. Now I know why everybody had those caps, because they were at those outlets as soon as they get over there, putting bobby pins or whatever. My brother used to put bobby pins and liked to watch the sparks. He's an idiot. He still is, for that matter. We don't have to train our children, and when we tell them to do that which is good, what do? They do it even the more, because we said no. I remember I went to my pastor and his wife, and I said, when do you begin to spank your children? And she said, well, when you say no, and they turn around and look at you, and then do it while they're looking at you. And she said, usually it'll be like electrical cords. And just like a prophecy, I remember my daughter, we were saying, no wires. And you just tap them, you know, and they bawl and carry on as if you were electrocuting them or something. And then one day, just, you know, you're not really spanking them, you're just trying to teach them. And one day, she went for those wires, I'll never forget that. And I said, no wires. And she looked up at me and put her hand right on the wire. And I said, Ruth Ann, no. I'm going to bring it up to her little Bucky Beaver teeth. And I went over and gave her hand the first real swat she ever had in her life. And of course, she bawled and carried on. But she knew now what no meant, and she was determined to do it. Of course, that's the end of the story, because from then on, all your kids do are do what you tell them not to do. My kids joke, I tell them no in about 6 different languages, and they still do it. Here it says, the law came in, transgression increased, sin increased, but listen here, what happened? Grace abounded all the more. Now notice what is put against what? Sin overflowed, but grace superflows. But notice it's law and grace. Law and grace. Law and grace, which is a theme throughout Paul's writings. Can the law save you? Never saved anybody. What is the only basis upon which you can be saved? It's grace. Because as soon as the law came in and people think, oh, well, I'll be saved by doing good. Just give me the laws. Remember what the people of God said as they stood around Mount Sinai and after they heard that all that thunder and rumble? They said, we will do all the Lord hath commanded. And within a few days, what were they doing? Worshipping a golden calf. They didn't do it. So the law could not do it. Verse 21, this is one of the passages that I think is important to even memorize. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we've already seen that the Apostle Paul carefully picks what particular title of the second person of the Trinity and the order in which he puts it. If he says just Jesus, if he just says Christ, if he just says Lord, or if he says Lord Jesus or Jesus Lord, we've noticed. And when he wants to emphasize something and say, wake up, he will put the full title down, Jesus Christ Lord. This means he underlined this section, said, listen, you better pay attention to what I'm saying here. This is not just about Jesus and his human nature, the man who walked in Galilee, not just about the fact that he was the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, but also he is Lord, Kyrios. And it's through the threefold office of priest, Jesus is our priest, Christ our prophet, and Lord our king, prophet, priest, and king. That's how we obtain righteousness in two different senses. Notice this. An imputed righteousness that comes to us in the act of justification, whereby the good deeds of Christ are put to our account so that God views and judges us according to what Jesus did in his life, and our sins are put to his account so he gets treated in the light of what we did. That's why he died on the cross. But not only the switching of the books, but we also become righteous via sanctification. We become good people. We become loving people because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done. Any questions on this chapter 5? We've spent about 3 weeks on it, particularly dealing with the subject of the doctrine of original sin, the relationship between Adam and Christ. I do have a major paper on this that I delivered. It was printed and circulated there at the National Coalition on Revival in California. I couldn't go because of the flu, but they all got my paper on the relationship between Christ and Adam and how that Christ's plan of salvation is structured to answer the problems of what we got from Adam. So from Adam we had condemnation, and from Christ we get justification. From Adam we get our wickedness, and from Christ we get our righteousness. So that the two, you must understand, are linked. This is the need, and this is the supply. Any questions in this passage on the doctrine of original sin? Either I was so brilliant, or we did such a good time. Anything at all in this passage? No one objecting to the principle that... What do you think are the typical objections that I have to overcome in that paper? What are the other explanations of the universality of sinfulness and the inevitability of depravity? What other explanations have been given? Anybody ever hear of Pelagius and Pelagianism, condemned at the Council of Orange? Pelagius was a monk who said, look, we are all born innocent like Adam and Eve. It would not be fair if God punished us for what someone else did. You've got to row your own boat. I mean, it's not fair. It would not be just. God would be an ogre if he punished us for what someone else did. Therefore, we are all born sinless, innocent. And when you go to the nursery and you see your first baby born and you're looking through the glass, you say, look at all those innocent babies. Those innocent babies. And at some point in your life, God offers you the same choice that he did to Adam and Eve. And the trouble is, you choose to be a sinner. Now, later on in your life, you can choose to be sinless. Hence Wesley, the Wesleyan Methodism, Keswick, Higher Life, all those who teach sinless perfectionism. You can choose to be sinless because you chose to be sinful. See how logically that is? If you're a sinner because you chose to become one, then you can choose not to be a sinner. Now, what's your problem with that? Doesn't that sound great? Well, one, does it correspond to reality? No, it doesn't correspond. I haven't yet found an innocent, perfect being. I haven't found any sinless people. Number two, it does seem to contradict Scripture. He who says he's without what? Sin is a what? A liar. There's a lot of liars running around. Three, while they say it is wrong that I should suffer or should be punished for what Adam did, all right, yet most of them would say it's perfectly all right that Jesus be punished for what I did. Now think. If it is unjust and immoral that I should suffer for Adam's sin, then on what basis could Christ suffer for my sins? Anybody see the problem? That's why in moral government theology and in neo-orthodoxy and process thought, they not only deny original sin, but they're logical. Charles Finney did this. Finney was a heretic in many ways. People think of him as a revivalist, and they don't look at his books on theology. If they did, they would see a heretical teacher. And Finney said, no, you're not born with original sin. I deny the doctrine of original sin, the imputation of Adam's sin to our account. As a lawyer, he then concluded, therefore, Christ could not have died for our sins. And then he drew the third, therefore, we cannot be saved by the imputation of his good works. Because remember, imputation is how many? Three ways. From Adam to us, from us to Christ, and from Christ to us. If you say the first leg is immoral, that Adam's bad deeds were imputed to our account, that's immoral and unjust, well then you can't have our bad deeds imputed to Christ, and then on what grounds are his good deeds imputed to us? So hence original sin, vicarious atonement, and forensic justification all hang together. This was the thesis of my paper. And you can't have one without the other. To deny one, you've denied them all. The moment you do that, you don't have any plan of salvation. Paul could not say, Christ died for what? Our sins. Couldn't say that. You'd have to say he died for his own. Or he died as a moral example of whatever. If he died taking the punishment we deserve, then that we die taking the punishment that Adam deserved, you can't escape it. The logic, I think, is ironclad. That's why Romans 5 becomes very, very important. At some point in the future, I want to develop that paper into a book because the doctrine of original sin is under massive attack today. It's dismissed. And they don't understand the implications for all of theology, because how could Paul in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 draw the parallels between Christ and Adam if there are none? See, that's the absurdity of it all. Now we come into chapter 6, and again, let me remind you that chapter divisions are not inspired, and sometimes they do perhaps confuse things. And chapter 6, if you just start reading it without looking at chapter 5, doesn't make much sense. It begins with the question, what shall we say then? You say, well, what does that mean? He says, in the light of the relationship between Adam and Christ, in the light of the imputation of Adam's sin to us, and the impartation, there's the two, see, imputation of Adam's sin and impartation of his depraved nature, what shall we say then to these things? It's not an open question. What are we going to say today? It's what shall we say then to these things that I've just said concerning Adam and Christ and us? Next question. If the Reformed interpretation is correct, that Romans 5 is speaking of the fact that we have imputation and impartation of Adam's sin in the historic doctrine of original sin, what kind of objections would this normally solicit from unregenerate minds? Well, if I sin because I'm a sinner and I'm born that way, and I'm already under the condemnation of God, then hey, what the hey, let's go out and let's sin. So what is the next question? Are we to what? Continue in sin that grace may abound. See, this is where in Romans he constantly brings up the objections that would come to mind of people of how they would respond to what he's saying. We've already seen that in previous chapter. And here's the thing. The proper interpretation of what Paul was teaching is revealed by the objections that it generates. So that the Reformed interpretation of Romans 5 does generate exactly the same kinds of objections. Well, then we might as well just continue in sin. Well, you know, it's sin. So this is what it is, huh? What shall we say then? Are we going to run out and sin that grace may abound? No. We're going to run out and sin because we can't help it? No. Verse 2, may it never be. Now there the King James is a wrong translation. It's not in the Greek, but I like it. God forbid. Sounds very English. God forbid.
Trouble is, the word God isn't in the Greek, but...
I understand. It's an exclamation. May it never be. Literally, may it never enter your mind. Don't even consider it for 5 seconds. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, now he switched. He now is going to have to introduce something new. He's talked about the origin of sin and traced it to Adam. And he talked about the origin of salvation and he traced it to Christ. We are in Adam by physical birth and we are in Christ by spiritual birth. He has said that we not only have justification, verse 18, we also have righteousness, verse 19. And he said, listen, you've got to understand something. When you are saved, you die to sin. As one Puritan said, but sin does not die to you. What aspect of sin? When it said you died to sin at regeneration, at conversion, at repentance and faith, you died to sin. What does that mean? So, died to the dominion of sin, the condemnation of sin. You died to the demands of sin, the tyranny of sin. As we shall see in chapter 6, he's going to say, when you were converted, sin no longer reigns over you. The tyranny of sin as your master is over with. You are now the slaves of grace of Jesus Christ. You're no longer the slaves of the devil and of sin. Salvation means that the power and the condemnation of sin is something to which you have forensically, legally died in justification, and you are personally dying to that in sanctification. He said something happened. There was a point in your life in which you died so far as sin's demand, sin saying, I own you. Think for a moment. If you were a slave and you died, and the slave master came up, get up, time to go to work. The guy's dead. I own you. A little stupid to say that when the guy's dead. Hey, rise and shine. Doesn't work. He said, when you come to Christ, you've got to realize you've died so far as your slavery to sin is concerned. You are no longer the slaves of sin. This is why verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin. Well, in the context, it's talking, verse 20, from being a slave to sin. The freedom has to do with the fact that you've died to the old slave master. Simon Legree cannot bother Uncle Tom anymore. It's talking about freedom from the slavery to sin. But the Puritans were right. Sin isn't dead to you. Still alive and kicking. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And underline that word live. Very important. The Bible does not teach that you no longer sin once you are saved. It emphasizes that if you're a true child of God, you won't live in it. Like a pig in a pigsty rolling around in it perfectly at home. When someone is truly converted, sin shatters their composure, their peace of mind, their conscience. Imagine any of you ever get up really early to go fishing, maybe before the sun gets up, and you go to a lake or to a pond that is as still as glass. Maybe there's a little bit of fog just whispering around on that. And you see that it's absolutely perfect. And if you pick up a rock, and if you're young, you had to do this because it was too tempting to see something perfect like that. And you throw that rock in there, and what happened? The ripples, you disturbed it. When a true child of God sins, it's like rocks hitting his conscience, the pool of his mind. It bothers us. Even, and does it matter what size? It can be a pebble and it still bothers you. Christians are bothered by white lies. They're bothered by bad attitudes. They're bothered because they didn't speak up. Oh, they have a lot of pebbles. Usually it's pebbles. Christians are bothered by pebbles. Lots of pebbles all day long. Now, the big ones would be when you commit adultery and what, like David did. And what, then that's like, you know, heaving a rock in there. It's a big splash. Most of God's people hopefully never get involved in the big splashes. But they do have the pebble problems. And here he says, you've got to understand that when you came to Christ, you're no longer a slave of sin. You're his slave now. And sin will bother you. You'll no longer live in it. You won't be comfortable living in it. I had two friends, one John and another one out in Cleveland. They decided for various reasons not to be Christians anymore, and they walked off and went into drugs, immorality, whores, cocaine. The proof of the pudding that they were never converted was what? Their conscience never bothered them. That's what one of them said. It was amazingly easy. One day I decided no longer to be a Christian, and the next day I enjoyed everything I ever wanted to do. Hookers. He was so frightened of AIDS, he finally has AIDS tests now because he was frightened of getting HIV. I said, that's the proof you're not converted. If you were a child of God, you would be disturbed by that. But you're the pig that has returned to the mud, the dog that's returned to the vomit. Verse 3, and then we'll have to close with this. Or do you not know? And notice what he's doing. He's answering questions with what? Questions. That's what Jesus did. Understand that in terms of methodology. When someone gives you an objection to Christianity, usually the wisest way to deal with it is to ask them a question. Ask them some questions, you see. Reveal their ignorance. Lead them to the point where they conclude what you've concluded already, but they come to it themselves and say, oh, I see. And they save their pride because they thought of it, not you. Leastwise, they think they thought of it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He said, now think back. After your conversion, what'd you do? I was baptized. Repent, believe, and what? Be baptized. What is baptism all about? Well, it's a burial service. That's what it is. It's a funeral. He said, now think, what was this funeral? Symbolically, baptism is talking about a funeral. Whose funeral? Well, Jesus says, yeah, but more importantly, yours. He said, look, your very baptism is the visible symbol, the ceremony in which you said, I died to sin and I'm no longer under Simon Legree. I belong to Christ now. I've died to the demands and the tyranny and the slavery of sin. That's why it's very hard to baptize infants. Because this ain't true. Unless you're Lutheran and you have infantatis fides, where you say the baby believes, repents, and is saved, and then you baptize them. Very hard. Don't you understand? You were baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Our baptism symbolizes the fact that at regeneration we died to sin and were resurrected to serve Jesus Christ. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be made powerless, that we should no longer be, now underline it, this is the proof of everything I've been saying. What does it say? Slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. The Reformed interpretation says Paul is talking about regeneration. He's talking about before that you are slaves to sin, and after regeneration you are no longer a slave to sin. God's power has broken the tyranny of sin over you. You are now a servant of Jesus Christ. And this is the whole thing he's talking about. Thus, it is the dominion of sin, not the presence of sin. Did you catch that difference? There are those who interpret this passage, particularly in the Socinian, Pelagian, or Neo-Pelagian sense, who state that Paul is talking about we are free from sinning, from the presence of sin. We never sin again after we're saved. But is he talking about free from never sinning, or is he talking about free from the slavery to sin, the tyranny where sin is master? Well, this is the whole point. He's talking about slavery, living in it. Vastly different. So this passage cannot be used, you see, to prove that once you're saved, you never sin again. I've met people who teach that, and they think this passage teaches it. Can you see? Aren't the words there? I didn't insert them. Didn't it say slavery? Isn't that what he's talking about? And as you go, that's all he's going to talk about the whole chapter. And then, lest you infer too much from chapter 6, he gave us chapter 7, which puts us back into place. Because Paul will say, I am carnal, sold under sin. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. And what I want to do, I don't do. Well, how can that be true if chapter 6 is speaking of sinless perfectionism? Romans 7 is given so that people don't misunderstand Romans 6. With this, I think we'll close at this point, and the next week we will pick up with verse 6. There are a number of things that we need to look at a little bit closer, because some people think that because the old man has been crucified, this means that they're sinless. And they're in for a rude surprise.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.